Okay, so we start with Leviticus, and this is our overview. And notice that I have the table decorated purposely, as I usually do, to start this. And it might seem kind of an odd theme to start Leviticus with, but I really, this just kind of came home to me over and over again that we need to start it this way. Because I'm afraid, as we read Leviticus, we will get back into that transactional thinking. Because it's going to be very easy to do that, because it's all about, you know, giving these sacrifices over and over again, and paying for the sins over and over and over again. And we're going to be, I think, tempted to go back into transactional thinking. And I want us to make sure that we start in the right base, so that we start with God's story being about restoration, that it's what he has always been about. And so, because Leviticus really is, the whole idea of Leviticus is to bring them to a point where they can actually worship truthfully. And we're going to talk about what real worship looks like. Please take out of your head standing in a church building singing. Take that out of your head, because that's not what we're going to talk about. But we are going to talk about really how we get to the point of true worship. So that's going to be one of those things that come out of Leviticus, and the path that needs to be taken to get there. And so I've always wanted to buy these plates, and they say, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." And if we do not start at the right place, we will not get to that place of this overflow of joy that produces what worship really is. And worship really is the place of the priest. It's really the job of the priest. And so since Leviticus is the manual for the priest, it is exactly what is going to come out of Leviticus. And so I want us to begin talking and reading about what the kingdom really is. We talked about the kingdom in Sermon on the Mount. We talked about Jesus talking about the kingdom of God and what that really is, so different than what I think we normally thought of, and really that God has been restoring the kingdom of God since Genesis 3. He has been doing that. But remembering that if we don't start with Genesis 1, we will always approach the things that God asks us to do, the thing that God says he's doing in us, we will approach it in a transactional way. Things we have to do in order for us to get. And God said right from the very beginning, you didn't start out having to do something for me to make you in my image. You never do. It's always about me calling you back to my image. This is life. So I have this beautiful sheet underneath, or it was underneath your sheet, this reading here. I want to read through it. It is, I think, absolutely beautiful. I did not write this. And when I read this, I thought, I think I should write our own. And the more I read it, I thought, no, this is our own. This is exactly it. The interesting thing is, well, I'll tell you where I got it after we read it. But I think it talks about what we have learned in Exodus, what we've really seen God doing in restoration, and how thinking this way gives us a new identity, and we always act out of who we really believe we are. We always act out of that. So knowing our identity is so important. And if our identity is from Genesis 3, we are going to be a transactional people until we die. But if our identity comes from Genesis 1, and that God is restoring us back to that, we will look at everything completely differently, and we will live completely differently. So I will tell you where I got this, and you'll go, wow, that's pretty cool. So we believe in the kingdom of God. We believe in the kingdom of God as Jesus describes it. He compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that grows into a tree, spreading its branches to provide a safe place for birds to weave their nests and make their home. Though our understanding of God's kingdom begins small, like the tiny seed, when we experience it, we realize it is like a magnificent tree, a haven of rest, shade for the weary, a thing of immense beauty, a home. The kingdom of God is unseen and yet very present. we believe it is here, among us, around us, within us. We believe that seeing and understanding the kingdom of God on earth means letting Jesus give us new eyes. We live to see and understand God, watching Him create wholeness and beauty from brokenness, which means we live to watch and wonder like children. We believe that freedom, joy, and love are the war cry of God's kingdom. We believe that light, music, color, poetry, and art are its signature. We believe these were born in the mind of God. Where they are, He is. It is in the act of creation that we are most like the Creator. It is in joining the Creator, the Restorer, that we find our identity. We join God's work of restoring creation to wholeness, His work of bringing the kingdom of light and joy and freedom to earth. We believe the earth is dark and broken. We believe the earth is resplendent and beautiful beyond expression. We believe this paradox. We believe restoration and redemption. We believe in the kingdom of God. Would you not say that that's pretty much what we've been talking about? That God is trying to show us that He's restoring. And He's trying to give the Israelites in Exodus and now in Leviticus, as well as us, new eyes to see what He's doing. And so I want us to approach Leviticus with these new eyes of what He's doing. He's restoring them to who He made them to be. And in restoring, there's going to be a lot of death. There's going to be a lot of getting rid of the stuff that isn't life. But He wants us to see that He is the restorer and asking us, and remember, this is what we learned about, that priests are the face of God. He's asking us to be joining with Him in restoring all of creation, not just ourselves, but all of creation to where it was before. This beautiful writing actually was in the wedding program of a friend that Lissa stood up for in a wedding. She wrote that. Wow. The bride wrote that, 22 years old, wow. And she knows what we're just learning. And I read that and I thought, how does she know this? This is life. It's beautiful. And I actually literally was sitting in Nashville and Lissa had the wedding program there, and I'm reading this going, oh my, I'd already bought the plates. This had already been set, and I just thought it was just beautiful. And worth, I thought, us having a copy of it. So,
do you know her name?
Yes.
I'm wondering what it makes sense to write her name since this was
her. You know, I know, and I haven't even asked her. such a sweet girl. Bethany, what is her new married name? I have to remember about it. So, I want us to start there in Leviticus, that what God is doing in Israel is what He's doing with us, is teaching them, getting them used to a new identity. That they are no longer slaves in Egypt. They are no longer bonded to transactional living. But they are being transformed into His bride. And He's getting them used to this idea. And of course, we've talked about at Mount Sinai that really what He's done is He's invited them into a marriage relationship with Him. And so inviting them into that means that He has betrothed them. And so a betrothal then, and for us an engagement now, is that time of really getting to know not just each other, but getting to know our own new identity, what it's going to be like to be exclusively committed to one person. That's really what engagement is for us. It's what betrothal, it was the whole point of betrothal, was begin to get used to the fact that you are no longer independent on your own person. You are now committed exclusively to one person whom you will become one with. Get used to this, because it takes a lot of dying in order to get used to you being committed to one person. So, let's see, who's been married the least amount of time here? What do we have? What's the youngest?
I'm 10.
10?
19.
Okay, so 10 is probably our youngest, right? So, Sherilyn, are there still times now that you have to get used to the fact that you and Grant are one and that it's no longer you, Miss Independent? Are there still times you need to get used to that?
I think I might have verbalized as much. And how I struggle against depending on him sometimes.
So after 10 years, she still struggles to depend on him. And it really, it's about identity. It's really still that dying to that identity of Sherilyn. Just Sherilyn, not Sherilyn and Grant. Now, who's been married? Well, Pat, you were married the longest. 2 years ago, did you have any trouble struggling with being Pat and Chuck and not just Pat?
Well, that's a hard question because we kind of divided up the workload of being a family, and so I still did some of the things that maybe he should have been doing because he didn't feel comfortable with managing money, and so I had a big part of doing that. But I'll tell you, when he died, there was a really big deal about who am I now? Because we were so much one. We were a team.
Interesting.
We did so many things together. And it was difficult to feel that tearing apart. And yet, in all the grief studies and things I've been going through, you're not a half a person. You're still a person. But you don't feel like a whole person.
Really, so you basically did find that after many years, it was much easier to see yourself as one, the two of you as one. Gail, there's a seat right here. So we do progress. There is progression, but it takes a long time for us. And so what God does with Israel is he says, I want you to start getting used to being betrothed to me. Start getting used to this new identity. You've been slaves all your lives. For everybody who was there, they've been slaves all their lives. Now, let's give you a new identity. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a slave and then all of a sudden not a slave? That's one thing. So you're a slave and now you're not a slave. And now God says, not only are you not a slave, I'm going to give you a brand new identity. You're going to be my bride. Now, he's taken them from the dregs of society to the highest point of society. How hard is that? That gap is long and big, is it not? It's huge. And so he gives them this betrothal period, this time of them beginning to learn what it's going to be like to have this new identity. And he starts by giving them, here's a manual. I'm just going to give you some pointers. It would be like, I don't know who the new princess is going to be. What's her name?
Kate Middleton.
But I know that they have done this with her as they did with Diana. They give them some pretty strict things. This is what it's going to be like to come into the royal family. These are going to be your expectations. These are going to be what you're going to be doing. They actually give them, I think, manuals on what it's going to look like. Because her identity is going to change. She thinks she's just marrying the man she loves. In reality, her identity is being changed greatly. Greatly. As we saw with, we saw Diana being changed from a young school teacher to a huge world princess, right? We saw that. This is what the Israelites are going through. And it is what we have gone through and are still going through. So we need to remember that identifying with the Israelites, not saying, oh, those Israelites, and we're here. Remember, we're all us, which means Israelites and us are us as well. So that we understand what God is doing. He's trying to show them what it's going to be like to have a new identity. Does this make sense to you?
Can I share something?
Yeah.
when we went to the funeral last week, we got to go over to Albert and Dee Dee Pujols' house that evening. Do you guys know who Albert Pujols is?
Mm-hmm. No.
Yes. He's like the biggest name in baseball right now. I mean, he's getting ready to sign a $300 million contract. Like, he'll be Babe Ruth by the time his career is over. But anyway, his wife Dee Dee was a single mom. You know, just they are from Kansas City. Didn't live in a great part of town. Her child had Down syndrome. You know, a hard life. And they are really, really strong Christians, so their identity is number one in Christ. But now she's married to, none of you know who he is, but he's the most famous baseball player alive right now. And she is like a multimillionaire, you know, and it was just so interesting to be in their home and, you know, see where she was 10 years ago and where she is now and... you know, just to kind of see the tension of that, too. You know, she's like looking eggs in her kitchen. She's like, really down deep. I'm just a ghetto girl.
Okay, but, what a beautiful picture. Exactly.
And kind of like that, you know, bride story of that you were telling.
Yes.
Yeah, just, you know, she probably thought, I'm undesirable. I've had a baby before I'm married, and it's a tough situation because the child has Down syndrome, and, you know. So
yeah.
It was really
That's
a cool experience.
Exactly the picture that we have here with the Israelites and really us. It's really our picture as well. And what God is doing is he's offering, here's the identity I have for you, this new identity. And we, in our Christian terms, call it holy or saints. And he says, you have always been a slave, and now I'm going to make you a saint. And we say, you've always been a sinner. And now I'm going to make you a saint. I'm giving you this new identity. And I want you to be able to live with it well and to fulfill it completely. But it's a gift. And I'm giving it to you. And it's not something that you're going to have to work at and strive at. It's a gift. And the first thing that you need to learn about is how to receive it. How you're going to receive the gift. Brennan Manning always has a great way of putting it. Let me read this. The good news means we can stop lying to ourselves. The sweet sound of amazing grace saves us from the necessity of self-deception. It keeps us from denying that though Christ was victorious, the battle with lust, greed, and pride still rages within us. As a sinner who has been redeemed, I can acknowledge that I am often unloving, irritable, angry, and resentful with those closest to me. When I go to church, I can leave my white hat at home and admit I have failed. God not only loves me as I am, but also knows me as I am. Because of this, I don't need to apply spiritual cosmetics to make myself presentable to him. I can accept ownership of my poverty and powerlessness and neediness. When I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I'm honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I'm a rational animal. I say, I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark side. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton put it, a saint is not someone who is good, but one who experiences the goodness of God. That's what God is going to be teaching them. This is not about you being good. It's about experiencing the goodness I have for you, the gift I have for you. And so it's a big deal what he's offering, and it's a big deal for them to be able to receive that new identity, to experience the richness of the goodness of God.
No, I think what you just said is huge, though. Embracing both sides. Because we have a friend who came to Christ in our last church who was a pagan witch. And she, like, did all this stuff with... Anyway, she was involved in all these things. Anyway, she, like, became a Christian and is now a syndicated Christian DJ on national radio. And I saw her the other day and I was like,
man, do you just sometimes go, wow, look at what, like, this is crazy. She could not remember that that was her life before.
Yeah.
Like, she had just,
wow.
Like, because of she was on the radio, she just felt like she had to be the new person all the time.
Wow.
And I just think, like, identity is remembering both sides
right.
of that. Like,
right.
not just thinking you're
right.
all good
right.
and not thinking you're all bad, but remembering both.
Yep.
And I just thought, wow, it's almost
yep.
as tragic to see someone forget their story.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
As it is to see someone live only in that
right.
mm-hmm.
before
right.
part, you know?
Because there's gifts in us remembering how weak our flesh is.
Well,
mm-hmm.
and here's the thing. This is what Leviticus is going to show us. We need to dig deep down and really understand and be able to point out the sin, the ugly death parts of ourselves, and the nature of it. And we need to see, the experience the amazing things of redemption and restoration and the nature of that, because the contrast is what brings us to worship.
Mm-hmm.
It's not mm-hmm. if we forget the one without the other,
mm-hmm.
the joy does not overbubble.
Mm-hmm.
Then it becomes a transaction.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what we're going to see through Leviticus, completely new way of looking at rules and regulations. It is to understand
mm-hmm.
the gap between the two, because that's what boils up in awe and joy. And this, it's not an obligation for me to tell people about it. It's like Paul says, I can't not.
Mm-hmm.
That's what will boil up out of that. And it is what really Leviticus boils down to. So as we look at that, remembering for ourselves, God is restoring. And in that restoration, we need to understand the choices we made to not have life. And then understand that he's still restoring. So let's really quickly look from Genesis on, because it's always been the same story over and over again. So we have Genesis 1. And we have the fact that God is calling man into being his image. Right in Genesis 1, we have this. God calling man into being his image. And then man decides to choose to be his own image. And so we see that with that. And there we have Genesis 1 and we have Genesis 3 right there. And so God does is that he takes on what man can't do any longer, and he moves on behalf of man. And the first thing he does when man has chosen to be his own image is God covers it up. But he has to do so with a sacrifice of life, remembering that the sacrifice of life is something he created.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like us killing an animal.
Mm-hmm.
God is creating something he created.
Mm-hmm.
This is this huge sacrifice that he makes, because he wants to restore what he intended man to be. So we have right at the very beginning, God calling into man into his image, man choosing to I'd rather have my own image, and God having to move on his behalf through killing. Genesis part 2, we have Abraham, and God calls again Abraham out of Ur to come and be my image. He says, I want to bless you in order for you to bless the nations. I'm calling you out to be me in the world. And Abraham, we like to think he did a really good job, but we know that he really, at the beginning, really did kind of a halfway job, right? Because
mm-hmm.
he kind of said, sounds kind of good, but I got some better ideas too. Because we know that he chose to have his own image out there lying about who he was married to a couple times, right? He chose many times his way over God's way. And so there was still, we see still in Abraham, and we see throughout Scripture, that God chose a man who wanted to walk with him but still was struggling. And so God still had to move on Abraham's behalf. And so in order for Abraham to worship, which is the first time we have the word worship in Scripture, in order for Abraham to really worship, he needed to sacrifice
mm-hmm.
life.
Mm-hmm.
And God moves in and moves on his behalf and says, I'm going to provide you a substitute for that life.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're beginning to see, and we'll see it more as we get into Leviticus, there's a pattern already developing what God's doing. God is killing to cover the sin. God is killing to bring a substitute for the sin. And then we have, of course, Abraham's relatives. They start growing up, and we end up in Egypt, and they are in bondage, again, to their self-image, to their transactional image, to the world's ways. And God says, I'm going to call you out once again. And what I hope you're seeing is God has always, from the very beginning, called man out of his own image, out of that self-serving life, into his image, into being in him relationally, being in him in his kingdom, calling them back to Eden. And so he does this in Exodus. He calls Israel out of Egypt so that they can be his face. And we see this at the very end of Exodus, that he actually gives them, the priests, to be God's face. And he provides them now in Leviticus with the sacrificial system so that they can come near him. And so what we have here is this pattern of God moving on behalf of man so that they can come back to the image he's called them to. He's always been calling them to his image, and he's moving to make the way for them to come, to cover their sin, to substitute for the life that they would have to give, and for providing a means of drawing near to him. So we see this all the way from Genesis on. This is always what God has been doing, and we'll see it continuing. And so we have this whole book of Leviticus of showing how he's making this way for them to come near to him. And so we get to the book of Leviticus. The original title, I don't know how to say that Hebrew word, Vayikra, means, and he called. Completely different than what we name it. We name it Leviticus, means pertaining to the Levites. I can understand why we do that, because it is the Levites' manual. But the original title, how God had it, was, and he called, which is very important because this is what God is doing. He is calling them to come near to him. Come near to me. Begin to learn what it's going to be like to live in this place that you think is brand new, but it's really a restoration of what I intended you to live in this Eden, this new kingdom. So that is what Leviticus means. So remember that, because that really is the key to Leviticus. And he called. He is calling constantly. It's always what he's done. Mm-hmm. And it is always what he's doing. It's why, what is the church called? Now you know the Greek for the
called out ones.
The called out ones. Yeah, that's why. Mm-hmm. Right back here. He's always done it, and he continues to do it. Ecclesia. Yeah. Ecclesia is the called out ones, to be called out. We always talk about it as being called out of the world, but now that we know, understand, it's really being called out of transactional living to Eden, transformational living, yes, or our image, which is what that is. So, the style of Leviticus. It's written as an instruction manual for priests. And so it's written in a form that's easily memorized for a priest. So think about any priest that would have to go through certain sacrifices and rituals and things. They need to know the order. And so it's written for us very dryly, because it's written so that they could easily memorize it, so they know what to do over and over again. Okay, does that make sense now? So you look at that. It's written completely differently than any other book. Therefore, one of the reasons why we don't study it, because we look at it and go, oh, it's just rules and instructions. But if we don't start with Genesis, that's what we are going to look at. If we don't start with what God's doing, that this is part of his restoration process, yes, it's going to be dry. But when we have these new eyes, when we let him transform our thinking about what he's doing, I think we're going to begin to see, wow, like this gives everything we know about Christ and what he did just so much weight than we've ever given it before. And then we can go to Hebrews, where it says, if you think that you take salvation lightly, how do you think that God will deal with that, taking salvation lightly? This, going through Leviticus, I think will bring us to the point of never seeing salvation as lightly as we do now. So that's how it's written. Time and place. We are still with the Israelites. They've been a year out from Egypt. They have gotten to Mount Sinai. We've already known that at Mount Sinai, Moses had to go up twice. Remember, he went up to the mountain once, stayed 40 days. They decided to make their own image of God. He came back, and then he had to do it again. He went up 40 days again to Mount Sinai and came back. Now he's back. They've, remember, just built the temple, so or the tabernacle. So we have the tabernacle done. And now we have this month-long stay at Mount Sinai where they begin to put into practice the sacrificial system. They dedicate the priests. They tell the priests what they're supposed to do. And they start this understanding and learning about what it's going to be like to live completely differently than they've ever even imagined. So that's kind of where we're at right now with the Israelites. So why? Why do we need this piece of Leviticus? Well, why did the Israelites need it? First of all, as I said before, this is their betrothal period. This is their period to get ready to live a new life with a new identity. Learning what it's like. When you first got married, for most of you, did you ever have a time in that first year or two where someone asked you to introduce yourself and you introduced yourself as your old name? I remember clearly, I was teaching a new group of people, and they asked me my name, and I said, Jill Parkinson. And then I thought, what is my new name? I mean, it was just one of those, like, this is who I've always been. How, and I mean, it was so foreign to me that it's a very clear memory. That's where the Israelites are now. I mean, they're learning, like, well, I got this new identity, and am I really that? And they're going to struggle with this for a while. So God is giving them a time to kind of get used to that. He's giving them also a sense of how unique they are, of how much he sees them being worth. So he's beginning to give them this unique thing. Think about it. Someone who has, okay, Robin, you went through this. When you had the two little kids, the one thing I saw Robin do was to show them how special they were and how much you thought them worthy, which was really a new concept for them, wasn't it? I mean, it was huge. And there were days that they didn't always believe it, right? Lots of days. And so I watched Robin pour into them, you are so special. You are so special. That's what God's doing, is getting them used to, you are so special. You are so unique. This is what I want for everyone, but I want you to learn it first so that you can show it to others. So he's giving them that as well. He's also helping them to realize the privilege and the responsibility of their new identity and fellowship with him. The fact that they have been taken out of this slave position and now put in the position of royalty, really, hugely. That it's like taking someone who's been homeless their whole life and saying, well, now we're going to have you, why don't you be part of President Obama's family and help run the country for us? Think about that. I mean, everything has changed for them. Everything. And they have to begin to learn this privilege and responsibility, as this new princess will have to learn. There are responsibilities, but there's a great privilege as well. But with privilege comes responsibility, because as you are given much, that's for, remember, God always blesses in order to be a blessing to others, because he is relation, because he wants everyone restored. So he helps them with that. And another really very solid, very tangible thing is that he's weaving into their daily lives constant reminders of God and his goodness. And so these things that he has them do helps them. You, Jean, you were saying, keep you accountable to write what God's doing. See, we don't do well. And I would say the Protestant Reformation was you know, on one hand, probably very needed. On another hand, it really took us away from the things that remind us daily, all the time, of God and His goodness. Right? The Protestant Reformation basically stripped most things. And so we have churches that have no art, no pictures, nothing. We have no beauty to remind us. We think it's all in the head. The liturgy even, right? So we have half of the Protestant world doesn't even have a liturgy. This Sunday we went to, Chris and Lisa both go to a liturgical church, and oh, it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful to see this because it's these reminders over and over again of God and His goodness, and that He remains the same and He's always good. So God is placing for them these things that remind them daily. Here we have this tabernacle and these daily sacrifices. They can hardly walk around without remembering God is good. He's living with us. Think about this. Here they are, slaves in Egypt. They've come out and they have God, the God, living with them. And they get to see it every single day, which speaks to us. If we are the priests in the face of God, we are the living things that people go, God's living with us. But do they see God's face in us and get excited? God's living with us. So those are why God is bringing the Israelites what He is in the book of Leviticus for us. It's going to help us understand a lot of Old Testament context. It's going to help us to really dig deep and understand sin and all the different aspects of sin and what sin does, the specifics. I think we tend to think sin, here's sin, it's just a bad thing. And when we think of it from points of restoration, oh, it looks completely different. And it is actually very graphic. And therefore, through all of Leviticus, we will see blood all over the place for a reason. We will see that. The Israelite culture, I think, is very foreign to us. And even now, because we are so heavy in New Testament, we forget that there are things, even in the New Testament, that we don't understand culturally, that this will help us. This will really give us a handle on what some things are talking about in both Old and New Testament. It'll give us a handle on the different offerings and why the different offerings and how all the offerings together is a picture, but each individual offering is very important. You know, my guess is that hardly any of us really know what each of those offerings are about and how Christ fulfilled each of those offerings and why they're each important and even their order is important. So it's going to give us a lot of background on that. And because of that, it'll help us really appreciate then Christ's ministry to us now, what He's really doing now with us, what He has done. So we've talked a lot about Christ's death is not just about forgiveness. And if you think it's just about forgiveness, you're still living in a transactional world. Mm-hmm. It is not. It is the means to us getting restored. Mm-hmm. And you will see that through the sacrifices. It really talks about that. But also it will help us to understand our role and our calling as priests, our own new identity. So it will really give us a picture more of what that's going to look like for us. Even though it is there, we will be able to, I think, give ourselves a better handle on, I think one of the confusions about some of the Old Testament and New Testament is, well, in the Old Testament it says you can't wear mixed fabrics. Mm-hmm. Well, how do I decide whether that's legitimate or not for now? Mm-hmm. We're going to kind of go through how to see some of that stuff. I think that'll be helpful for us as well. So we'll be able to see that. So, here's the big picture of Leviticus. Here are the key words. Offering is absolutely number one. You tend to think blood might be number one. Offering is. And it's really key that we know that because the word offering actually means come near. Of course, we always think of it as a transaction. When God says, it's come near. Come near. I want you to come near. This is this huge calling. And so we need to know that that is the key of Leviticus. Holy blood and priest are the next keywords in there. They'll be said over and over and over again, and they'll paint some really big pictures. And then sin and atonement. So isn't that interesting that the come near is really the big part, and the sin and atonement is third? Because that's really, and we need to know that, because we will begin to read Leviticus as this transaction kind of thing. And I can guarantee you that at some point, every one of us are going to go, oh, I got to do this in order to get my sins. And we got to remember and remind each other over and over again, it's not a transaction. It looks like it here. He's teaching them something, just like we do as little kids. We teach transactions as little kids so they learn what the real looks like. Okay? So those are the key words, the key verse here. This will be the one we're memorizing. We may memorize two others that I think really go with this, but this is the big one. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It has here that paradox. Sanctify yourself. I'm the one who sanctifies you. And so that's what we're going to see, how that weaves together in Leviticus.
That's easier than the last one.
Ah, the last one. I know. That's right. That's right. So what's the purpose of Leviticus, the purpose of writing? First is that we recognize and understand the nature of sin. So, you know, right from there, I think you can say, "Who? There's going to be probably some tough times." Secondly is to recognize and understand the nature of redemption. And thirdly, and this is the big, this is like what we come out with the end, is to realize, not just in our head, but to actually manifest it, a true response of worship and what worship really is. So just a kind of preview, worship is issuing forth from awe at the gap between sin and redemption. And this is a reception. So worship always begins with receiving. Secondly, it overflows with a giving of self. And that is that consecrating, that is committing to something. That's a natural response, not a transaction, but a natural response that will come out of it as we see. And thirdly, it naturally bubbles up in joy that you share. That it's not a, I got to tell them this, this, and this. It's this natural bubbling up of joy, of loving life, of appreciating life today in all its ugliness and all its beautiness, appreciating even the paradox of what life looks like. It's that celebration. And when we get to that part of celebration, here's the cool thing. That rhythm there, the receiving, the consecrating, the celebrating, is actually the rhythm of the offerings. It's actually why the offerings are made in a certain way, in a certain order. That's the rhythm that God is bringing us to in Leviticus. So that rhythm is what will produce this being able to see his kingdom break through, being able to see Eden again and some of the restoration things that he's doing.
Receiving, consecrating,
and celebrating. Yeah, and we will, believe me, we will see that over and over and over again as we look at those. Because I have an old sheet that I rewrote this morning, 10 minutes before you got here. So Ephesians 4 says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I am not going to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling if I don't even know what the calling is. Mm-hmm. This is what Leviticus will show us. Here's the calling. It will show us what our calling is, and so we'll be able to walk in a manner worthy of it. And so we get to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and here's my guess. My guess is at the end of Leviticus, we will read Romans 12, 1 and 2 completely differently. Mm-hmm. I think we have an inkling, but I think at the end, Romans 12 will look awesome. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, and the word there is actually reasonable. I love that. Which is your reasonable. It's just like, well, why wouldn't you? This is just so reasonable here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, manifest, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's saying there is, when, as you allow God to transform you, you will begin to live as pointing out to others in the world the restoration process happening, what is true and good and right, that God is restoring. When that's worship. That's worship. Do you see that it's this thing that just issues forth, that you end up as a priest pointing out that God's restoring? That's worship. Not this, here's my obligation, this is what I need to do, I got it all done. And that's what will come out, hopefully, of Leviticus. So, what's the theme of Leviticus? Leviticus basically tells us that we are called. We are called to come near, that we are called to be holy, and that we are called to serve. And the cool thing about it is, he's going to provide the way to come near, to be holy, to serve. We are called to come near to a holy place, which is him, where life is protected. What he intended life as. We're called to be holy with a new identity that he gives, and that only there is where life is actually experienced, in that new identity. We're being called to serve. The word serve and worship, even in this, the plate where it says worship the Lord with gladness, same word, serve and worship there. So we have now been given a holy purpose where life is shared, relationship, how God's image originally was put in us. It is always, has been, always will be an invitation to receive the gift of restoration. It always has been. So, God is calling us back to Eden, to his kingdom, where life as it is as it is intended to be, where we're constantly in his presence, intimately related to him and overflowing with his character, which manifests itself in joyfully pointing out this calling, an invitation to others. That's worship. But God's way back is through blood, a sacrifice of a life, because that's what we chose. We chose death. And we have to go back the way we came. We have to go back through that death, because that's what we chose. We have to go back through it in order to be restored. The grace is that he provides a substitute life that should have been ours. Understanding that grace means walking through the blood of Leviticus. We will not ever have a clear and full picture of grace if we don't understand Leviticus. I'm convinced of that. So, Father, I thank you that you have written Leviticus, that you have chosen to write it the way you wrote it, to remind us, to give us this awesome picture of what it costs to restore us, but that because of your desire and love of us to restore us to relationship with you, you're willing to go through all the blood. Thank you for being graphic, for you have made us a visual people. Thank you for giving us a chance to have the time to really look at this and know that we have your Holy Spirit resident in us to teach us, to show us, to open up the joyful life of the new kingdom you have for us. May we rejoice in having the opportunities that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.